In chapter 31, we were warned not to trust in anything other than in the living God, the God who has entered into the covenant of grace with His people. Not to trust anyone but Him as our ultimate trust or our final hope. We are also encouraged with the promise of deliverance, miraculous deliverance over a foe who is far stronger than we, if we will but put our trust in this true and living God. Now, last week I encouraged us to apply that lesson especially to the temptations and the sins that we struggle with. But we also apply it to how we face and overcome, by God's grace, the trials and the tribulations that afflict us. Let us remember that our salvation is indeed an effectual or an effective salvation. That Christ's redemptive work is an effectual work. So as we continue to believe God's word, as we continue to repent of our sin, let us trust God that there will be eternal victory over all that stands between us and glory. Whether we're talking about our temptations and our failures, whether we're talking about trials and tribulations that at times we feel like are shaking our faith. This salvation is one that will get us to heaven. It will get us over all the obstacles. That's why we need to trust, put our complete trust in the God of our salvation. Chapter 32 continues this theme from chapter 31. How does God give us His people, the people who trust in Him? How does He give us this victory in and by the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe Christ is the theme here in chapter 32 of Isaiah. Jesus Christ is this righteous King. And it's this righteous King who leads us forth in this victory as we put our trust in Him. It's this righteous King who sets all things right in the end. Last Tuesday, we voted for civil rulers. And most of us know that even if every single person we voted for had won, that they would not be able to set all things right. I mean, even try to think in those terms makes us smile. Of course, they can't fix it all. If they can fix anything, we're happy. But the Lord Jesus Christ really does set all things right. He's going to set right all that is broken and twisted. And He does this by delivering those who are trusting in Him and by destroying those who sin against Him by their refusal to trust in Him. So first tonight, verses 1 through 4 of our chapter, there will be safety and sanctification for God's people. Those who trust Him, there is safety and there is sanctification. There is holiness. In verse 1, He tells us that at last a king will reign in righteousness. Now, as you study through the kings of Old Testament Israel, once you get to the divided kingdom, in the north, there are no good kings. The closest thing that comes to it are a few guys that aren't as bad as all the others. That's the best thing you've got. Sounds kind of familiar to what we're used to, too. But in the south, you have a few good kings. They are those who put their faith in Jehovah God. And as a matter of fact, in Isaiah's day, there's one that goes down as one of those few of the many sons of David who was a good king because he put his faith and his trust in the true and living God. But that king, Hezekiah, could only do so much. And as a matter of fact, the nation had shrunk down. By the end of Hezekiah's reign, it's a small little nation. The other Israelite nation to the north has already been taken into captivity. It's gone. It's a thing of the past. And there's just not much of an army. There's not much of any kind of military strength. There's not much in the way of financial wealth. It's a bad time. And yet the only good part of it is a king who trusts in Jehovah. But King Hezekiah is not this king who's going to deliver that we have here in verse 1. Here is a king who will reign in righteousness after all the unrighteous rulers that every human culture has experienced. The gospel gives us a perfectly righteous king. the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which is what the church is. It's God's kingdom here on earth. The kingdom of God is ruled over by the truly righteous king, who rules by God's perfect law and according to God's gracious word. And we find in the last part of verse 1 there, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." This righteous rule of King Jesus will include princes that rule with true justice. One of the things complained about the most, one of the sins complained about the most in the major prophets and in the minor prophets as well, is the gross injustice when the covenant people of God fell away from a true and vital faith in the God of the covenant, when they began to practice their idolatry and all the rest of it. One of the things that was seen in being unfaithful to God was there began to be unfaithfulness towards one another. It always works this way. And there was a lot of injustice, and kings that would be would use their office to take advantage of and to take what was not theirs instead of ruling with justice. But here are princes under this righteous king who will rule with justice. Well, the princes or rulers of the church in the new covenant are pastors and elders. In Acts 20, verse 28, the pastors and elders are overseers of the flock. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, they are rulers over the flock that we're to be submissive to, and they will have to give they'll have to give an account for how they have shepherded the church. You see, after the ungodly rulers throughout much of the Old Testament theocracy, what a refreshing thing to have men governing the visible church under Jesus Christ, who submit themselves to God's word, and then having done that, seek to guide the church in that same word. Well, verse 2, I believe he's still talking about this king, you see, this king who reigns in righteousness. Look at verse 2. "A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." There will be this man who is a hiding place from the windstorm of life. We've read about or heard about the big sandstorms in the Near East. And here you have a man who's a hiding place in the midst of one of these storms, the sandstorm of earthly life. He will be as rivers of water in a dry place, giving the water of life to our souls. He will be as the shadow of a really big rock in the desert, giving relief from the agony of soul caused by our guilt and despair. Just as a big rock in the desert, you could get into the shadow and you could get some relief from the intense heat. Now, who else could this be speaking of in verse 2 except our Lord Jesus Christ, as he works his mercy on our behalf through the preaching of the gospel and through the means of grace? And that is why, actually, there have been hymn writers who have taken the content of verse 2 and have deliberately applied that verse to the Lord Jesus Christ. But going on in verses 3 and 4, think of all the benefits for those who have this righteous king, these just princes who rule under him, this man who is the water of life and the shadow that gives relief to poor sinners. Think of what this righteous rule does for the people over whom this king is the Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4. "The eyes of those who see will not be dim, the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly." Their eyes will not grow dim. This is what he says of those who are blessed by God in his grace to be in this kingdom ruled over by this righteous king. Their eyes will not be dim. That is, in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the light of this world, we have light. In his light, we can see. We can see and understand God's truth at last. The people, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, as they wandered away from that covenant, as they wandered away from faith in the God of the covenant, their eyes became as dim, spiritually speaking, as that of the pagan peoples around them. And as a matter of fact, this morning, Ian and I were reading in that incredible and frightening text in the book of Amos, chapters 1 and 2. And he starts off and he says, you know, woe to the Philistines for the, you know, these transgressions, and woe to the Ammonites, and woe to the Edomites, and, you know, woe to this nation after another. They're all pagan nations. And then he goes right on into woe to Israel. And he uses the same language, you know, for three transgressions and for four, you know. And then he goes, woe to Judah. You see, God's covenant people had become as blind as the nations around them. But he says here, in the rule of this righteous king, when the real king comes, then the eyes will not grow dim. And along the same line in verse 3, their ears will really hear. They'll really hear God. Remember Jesus saying, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, those who have been given a true ability to hear God speak in his word, let them pay attention to that word. And this too describes the relationship between the believer and the word of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes us alive to the word of God. He enables us to really understand it, to really appreciate God's word, to desire it, to respond to it in the appropriate way. And he does this all by his grace. And then in verse 4, he continues, speaking of these benefits for those who are ruled over by King Jesus. He says, the heart of those who have been hasty or rash will understand knowledge, will become a heart of wisdom. I think this may refer to the fear and despair that the heart is relieved of when we trust in the Lord. This is spoken of, this whole idea that, you know, we're full of fear, we're full of dread. And in the historical context, here are the Assyrians, they're going to come and they're going to conquer the country. And those who aren't trusting the Lord are all upset and full of despair, and they enter into this useless alliance with Egypt, who can't really deliver them. All the way back in chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace, and peace, whose mind is stayed on you, or whose mind is steady, because he trusts in you. And it's the same point being made here. This hasty, this rash decision to ally themselves with Egypt is similar to us in a sense of panic, trying to find other solutions, especially to our spiritual problems, than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to ally with Egypt was a wrong and disastrous move on their part. Instead, trusting the Lord, in the kingdom of King Jesus, trusting in the Lord, the King, we will understand the right decision, the right move, the right action to take in the time of danger or trouble. And then, finally, in verse 4, he says, the tongue of stammerers will be made ready and able to speak plainly. You see, those who before could not speak God's truth, they didn't even understand God's truth. They had wandered away from the covenant and the God of the covenant. Now, under King Jesus, will be growing in their understanding of God's word. They'll even be able to speak God's truth to one another and to any others who will listen to them. God's word in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word believed and embraced, makes us perfect, Paul tells us, in every good word and work, and that by grace alone. And this is what the righteous king is doing in his kingdom, in his church. This is his righteous reign. He conquers and subdues us to himself, and then gives us the excellent gifts of his grace, and makes us new creatures who can now hear and receive and grow in his word, who can speak the confession of our faith in him plainly. What is your relationship to this righteous king? What is your relationship to this righteous king? Do you know this spiritual safety spoken of here? Do you know the spiritual transformation that he's making reference to here? Are you experiencing this transformation by grace that the prophet writes of? Moving on, verses 5 through 8. in contrast to those who are ruled over by King Jesus, who are citizens of his kingdom, those who trust in him, who make him their ultimate trust, there will be the exposure of those who are in sinful rebellion against God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he rules righteously by the application of his word, by the church rulers, by the Holy Spirit, he separates the sheep from the goats. It's not just on the day of judgment, the final day of judgment, that he separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus Christ, in his righteous rule, exposes the goats for what they are. And he manifests the sheep, who the sheep are, and by what they are becoming by his grace. So, we're looking now at verses 5 through 8. He says in verses 5 through 7, the rebellious sinners are exposed by this faithful word of King Jesus. The same word that opens up our hearts to the living God, those of us who, by his grace, are reconciled to him by faith. It's the same word that exposes the rebellious sinners. And it's interesting how he begins this, verse 5. He says, the foolish person will no longer be called generous. Now, actually, a more literal translation would be the foolish person will no longer be called noble, as in like nobility. And actually, there's a play on the sound of the words here in the Hebrew. If you remember, the first husband of Abigail, one of David's wives, his name was what? Do you remember? Nabal, the fool, right? That's what we're told it meant. Well, that's the word used here. The fool, Nabal, will no longer be called noble, Nadab. There's a similar sound there. Nabal will no longer be called Nadab. You know, he's going to be called Nabal, the fool that he is. See, the world views everything backwards from God, right? The world sees everything backwards from the way God's word tells us is the right way to view things. But in Christ's righteous rule, in his church, in his kingdom, by his word, the fool will be seen as a fool, as one who is ungodly and spiritually senseless. And then he goes on, and he's still making the same point in the second half of the verse, nor the miser said to be bountiful. The miser will not said to be bountiful. The world evaluates true generosity different than God's word does. The world is very showy about its generosity. And the world's also very undependable. You can get the people of the world all caught up in some tragedy in Haiti, and you might get them to give and give in a very showy way. They like others to know how much they're giving. And then they go back to their selfish, self-centered use of their resources as soon as the excitement wears down. But the people of God, the people in the kingdom of God, quietly and faithfully and consistently give to support God's church and to help those who are in need and to send forth the gospel. You see, the church is that the church of Jesus Christ is governed by God's word, creates an atmosphere in which true righteousness is seen as true righteousness. And that which the world mistakenly and in its blindness considers nobility or righteousness or generosity is exposed for the farce that it really is. Verse 6, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The gospel, you see, causes sin to come to the surface. God's law did this too. Paul tells us this was an important aspect of God's law, an important use of God's law, that the sin that we cover over with all kinds of false fronts is brought to the surface by the law of God, by the rebellious attitude of the sinner towards God as the sinner rebels against God's law. The same thing happens with the gospel. The gospel is the fulfillment of the law by King Jesus, as he justifies and sanctifies us. And those who will not be justified or sanctified by him find themselves in rebellion against him. The gospel causes sin to come to the surface, either by convicting us and converting us so that by repentance and confession of sin, our sin is made known and we're delivered from it by the grace of King Jesus the Savior. Or our sin, the sin of sinners is brought to the surface and brought out in the open by the preaching of the gospel, by their reaction against the gospel in their unbelief, in their rejection of it. So the fool will speak foolishness as he rejects the gospel. His heart will work iniquity as it reacts against God's holiness made known in God's law and in the gospel of Christ. So he practices ungodliness as his way of life, always rebelling against the God who speaks in the Scriptures. The unbeliever who rejects God's grace in Jesus Christ dares to speak out against God's holy word. And so he keeps the hungry unsatisfied and the thirsty unfulfilled. For rejecting God's life-giving word for himself, he tries to keep others from believing it and being saved as well. Don't we see this daily? This manifestation of unrighteousness by people's rejection of the gospel and their very manifest hatred of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about the people that refuse to believe the gospel, and they say that it's not true and make fun of it, but then they try to keep others from believing the gospel. And other people who say, you know, the Jesus Christ has helped me and Jesus Christ has delivered me, and they want to try to tear down their faith. Why? Why is it so important to them to tear down the faith of others? But if it's not true, just leave it alone. Wasn't that what Gamaliel said? Leave it alone. It'll go away if it's not of God. You see, they protest so much, it shows that they know in their hearts that this is the true and living God speaking. Paul tells us they know that. And they reject the true and living God. The gospel comes to sinners. And if we're not humbled by grace, by sovereign grace, our sin is manifested. King Jesus brings out into the open those who are the rebels against him, and they will be destroyed in the end. Verse 7 of our text. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. The schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy with lies the poor in spirit, the literal poor who he can take advantage of and get rich by taking advantage of them. This is when the needy are themselves speaking justice. That is, when the poor and the needy are saying what is right and just, when their claim their legal claim is right and just and one that ought to be upheld. But the wicked schemer gets around what is just and right and takes advantage of those less politically powerful than himself. But the righteous king brings all of this out into the open. However, by way of contrast, verse 8, there are those who truly are spiritually noble. If you look at verse 8, actually a more literal translation is this. Again, in verse 5, it had been the fool, Nabal, would no longer be called noble, Nadab. Here, in verse 8, a literal translation would be, but a noble man, Nadab, devises noble things, Nadaboth, and by noble things he shall stand. See, there is a true spiritual nobility. Now, this chapter begins with a righteous king and just princes. And in this righteous kingdom, there is a true spiritual nobility. And actually, in a sense, there are no commoners in this righteous kingdom. Everybody's a king and a priest under the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and our great high priest. And everybody's part of the spiritual nobility who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and by noble things, by following His word, we will stand. Remember, keep in mind the context here, the historical context. You know, here were a couple poor small nations, Israel and Judah, and this big empire is coming to conquer everything in its path. And they're being told, trust God. Trust Jehovah. Trust in the God of the covenant. That's the solution. And they're being told those who are spiritually noble will do that very thing. They'll trust in the living God who is the king, who himself is the righteous king who will deliver them. We're looking here at spiritual nobility. A nobility that is according to God's good and gracious standard given in His holy word. Spiritually noble persons in this kingdom of Jesus Christ will be recognized by what they devise, that is, what they plan and labor for. They'll be recognized by the spiritually noble things that are seen in their lives, their spiritually noble deeds that they do. And by these spiritual noble deeds that they do under King Jesus, they will stand spiritually and not fall down spiritually. All of this is part of the righteous rule of the righteous King. He not only protects and relieves those trusting in Him, but He exposes those rebelling against Him and so separates the wheat from the chaff. And then finally, or thirdly, verses 9 through 14, there will be trouble for the complacent. And happy times will be made sad times. He's been dealing with the rebels being exposed in verses 5 through 8. And now we look at one branch of the rebels, those who are complacent, those who like things the way they are. And yet the way they are is not true to God's covenant. So He's going to make the happy times sad times. This is part of the rule of King Jesus. Jesus does not come to make everyone happy. Those who are already happy with this world will be made sad. Those who are satisfied with life as it's lived apart from King Jesus will lose all satisfaction as they are eternally estranged from Him. Now, Jesus taught this directly. We read it this evening in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. Woe to those who are satisfied now. Woe to those who are happy now. You know, not blessed are those who are happy, but woe to those who are happy, you see, with this world. And so, verses 9 through 11, the complacent women shall come to great trouble. He says in verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease. That's who He's talking to, the people who are at ease. Hear My voice, you complacent daughters, give ear to My speech. Listen to Me. Perhaps these women had all the material goods that they thought they needed, and that meant life was good. And all this prophetic talk and all these prophetic warnings and all these woes from the prophet meant little or nothing to them. They were operating more on the, you know, we have enough to eat and drink, let us eat, drink, and be merry kind of mentality. And they're commanded now in verse 9 to rise up and no longer keep taking it so easy, to be so laid back. To rise up means to sit up and take notice, to listen to the warning of the prophet. For, verse 10, in a little over a year, they'll be greatly troubled. They'll be no longer complacent, no longer content with the way things are. For the grapevines will not bear fruit, and they will not have wine. Verse 11, let them tremble in the light of the lack that is coming on the land. They are at ease now, but they will have nothing but trouble. The time will come soon when they will strip off their fine clothes and dress in sackcloth as they mourn their sin and the misery their sin has brought on them. I think he's probably referring to the imminent invasion of northern Israel, even throughout most of Judah, by the Assyrians. As a punishment for their covenant unfaithfulness. You might be complacent now, says God, but I can change that very, very quickly. He might be referring to some kind of famine He was going to bring that was before that time of the Assyrian invasion. But one way or another, God says, I'll bring an end to your complacency. And he says that not just about the complacent women. He says it about all the people. All the people will mourn. Verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, he says, they shall beat their breasts. Now, that was a sign of great sorrow, like when you lost someone to death. Someone that you loved died, and you would beat your chest, and that was a sign of mourning. Well, who has died? He tells us, their pleasant fields, where they had their crops for food, their vineyards, where they had their grapes for wine. In other words, all their prosperity is going to die. They're going to mourn over all their earthly loss. Verse 13, instead of this good farmland producing food and wine, it will have thorns and briars. Even beyond that, their homes will be deserted. This is why I suspect he is thinking here in terms of the Assyrian invasion. The homes will be deserted. Thorns and briars will be growing up in their houses as well. Houses that used to comprise a joyful city, it will now be a ghost city. The palaces, verse 14, themselves will be forsaken places, as will be true of what had been bustling cities and their forts and their towers. Wild animals will live in their cities, in the palaces, in the forts, and the towers. Again, this happens literally when the Assyrians come and destroy and shut down the nation of Israel. All will be lost. Why? Because they did not trust in the Lord. They did not rely on the only one who could win against the enemy, the righteous king. And I don't mean now Hezekiah. I mean the righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Hezekiah was only a type. And then finally, verses 15 through 20, there will be then on that day deliverance in the midst of the affliction, a deliverance by grace. As the covenant people experience God's judgment on their unbelief and sin, God will pour out His grace to deliver those whom He brings to Himself by giving them the gifts of faith and repentance. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us, all this judgment, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. The righteous King will pour out the Spirit of the Lord. Well, who does that? The Lord Jesus Christ does that. The Savior who goes to the cross and rises again is the one who brings about Pentecost. And the Spirit of the Lord poured out upon His church establishes this kingdom of God in this new and fuller way here on earth. The righteous King will pour out the Spirit of the Lord and He'll transform the entire situation by His grace. This time of trouble on the complacent ones will last until the Spirit is poured out on God's people. Until the work of grace, the Holy Spirit, takes away sinful complacency and makes a people who trust in the Lord and who manifest this by works of repentance and obedience. And so turns the wilderness into a fruitful field, a place that was a wilderness. A desert or a forest becomes a fruitful field. See, before their fruitful fields were going to be filled with thorns and briars. Now the righteous king's going to bring salvation. He's going to bring deliverance from judgment. It's going to be all be turned around again. Even the wilderness would become a fruitful field. The fruitful field would be turned into a forest. Now, there are two possible translations here. He could be saying the wilderness will be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be even more lush. It will become a forest. Or he may be saying the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field becomes a forest that is a wilderness. Back in chapter 29, verse 17, he had made reference to that very thing, where the righteous king would turn everything around, put everything on its head. Those who seem prosperous in this world, very similar to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, those who seem like they have it all together as far as this world is concerned are going to be seen by the judgment of King Jesus to be the losers. The ones that look like the winners will be the losers. They'll be the ones who look like a fruitful field, but they'll really just be a wilderness in the end. And the ones who look like they were losing, the ones who did not depend on earthly resources but put their faith in the true and living God, they're the ones who are going to win in King Jesus. And so that they were a wilderness, they were a desert, but they will become, under his rule, a fruitful field. Edward Young says in regard to this verse, only the Spirit will be able to restore what the sin of man had destroyed. Only the Spirit will be able to restore what the sin of man had destroyed. And I would add to that, only the Spirit as he comes in grace under the rule of King Jesus. Do you know this transformation of grace that he's speaking of here firsthand? Has the Spirit begun to apply the grace of Jesus Christ to your life? Has it begun this work of gracious transformation? Take comfort. Take encouragement if that's the case. Because the work that he begins, he completes. He doesn't start a work of grace and then drop it. He continues it until the day of glory. In verses 9 through 14, desolation comes to a people who are complacent. In verse 15, the Spirit of grace restores and gives back even more than what had been lost. This is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, verse 16, justice and righteousness will then reign in the land. Justice will dwell even in the wilderness. So how much more so all throughout the land? Righteousness will be found abiding in the fruitful field. What's he mean here when he says justice will dwell in the wilderness? Is he picturing in this righteous kingdom of the righteous king? You go to hunt in the wilderness. And what do you hunt? What's the game that you bring back home? Justice. That's what you get. You go to hunt, and what do you find? You find justice. And when you plant your crops in the fields, what crop comes up? Righteousness. Justice and righteousness. Verses 17 and 18, we have the wonderful results of this righteous and just rule by a just and righteous king. In verse 17, righteousness will work peace in the land. For following God's law by grace, love and unity will reign. The effect of righteousness will be quietness. That is, the peace will not just be peace between people, but first and foremost, it will be a quiet conscience, a peace with God, assurance of God's mercy, assurance of God's presence, of God's protection and provision, an assurance that will abide forever. We have this only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, verse 18, God's people will dwell in a peaceful home, in a place that is safe and secure, a place that is untroubled by the guilt and misery of sin, quiet resting places where you can really be at home. And this has begun now in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, in his holy church. But it will not be consummated until heaven, until Christ comes again and the church is glorified. Verse 19, this quietness and rest, this peace as the result of the righteousness and justice is being fulfilled by the King of righteousness, will be a real quietness, a real genuine peace, even when the hell comes down in the forest and the city is destroyed ignominiously by the enemy. Again, think about the immediate setting, the Assyrians. You know, that King Hezekiah represents King Jesus, and the people who stand with King Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem, the last stronghold, as the Assyrians surround the whole place, those who stand with King Hezekiah, who is putting his faith in Jehovah, they're the only ones that survive. They're the only ones that the Assyrians do not conquer. God comes and destroys the Assyrians. The angel of the Lord comes and destroys the Assyrian army in one night. See, even in the midst of all the trial, even in the midst of the storm, those who trust in the Lord are delivered by the righteous king. If that's true of the Assyrians, what about our trials and the troubles that we see in the oppositions of the great enemy? King Jesus delivers us. He comes and he subdues us to himself, and he rules over and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us. What a blessing. For you see, the blessing here is not dependent. What verse 19 is telling us is that this blessing of King Jesus is a blessing that's not dependent on earthly circumstances. Even when temporal judgments are being poured out, God's grace is still doing good for God's people. Finally, verse 20, this righteous king will greatly bless those who are trusting in him. He'll bless us beyond measure. They will sow their seed by all waters. Now, there'll be no drought. There'll be no famine. If you're sowing your seed by all waters, every seed you sow has a water supply. We're being told that it will be a rich crop. It will be a fruitful piece of ground. See, as we live by God's word, there will never be a shortage of the spiritual food and the spiritual drink that we need. God's word brings us to the life-giving grace that the Holy Spirit gives as he takes God's word and works in our hearts. And so he says in verse 20, they send out their stock to freely graze. No restrictions on good things. No limitations on what will truly satisfy the soul for those who are ruled over by the righteous King, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed are those people who find their righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, who experience true justice in his mercy, and so find peace and rest and quietness forever. Who instead of God's judgment taking away all that is good, by God's judgment having been fulfilled by this righteous King on our behalf, have even the bad turned to good at the very end. The people who will know nothing but good for all eternity. Are you of this number? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come and praise you for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, who is our Master, who rules over us, and rules over us with his eternal and infinite love. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to live as those who are ruled over by King Jesus. Help us to put off in repentance, to put off the ways of the world and the thinking of the world. Help us put off the standards of this world. Help us to evaluate all things in the light of your holy word. Help us by the power of King Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of grace whom he's poured out upon us, to put on a true spiritual nobility, to stand by the noble realities that we have in the gospel of Christ. Help us, Lord, to put our trust in you. Help us to walk in the way of your word. Help us to find this peace and quietness of soul through the righteousness and the justice that we have in this rule of King Jesus. Oh, Father, we give ourselves to you through Jesus Christ to live for you by means of this saving work of your Son. Help us, Lord, to glorify you and grant us this blessing of your grace that brings about all good for us because of your mercy, all good both in time and eternity. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.